It's Sunday morning, and Pastor Galindez, one of 10 pastors at British Columbia Mega Church, Cedar Grove Baptist Church, has been playing his electric guitar along with a rock band, pumping up the congregation for about 30 minutes straight. "I want to just cry out to God right now," Galindez shouts above the steady praise music, which appears to have some of the congregation in a trance. "God's moving in this place, and I'm undone. I've got tears flowing. I've got snot coming out of my nose. God, we can be undignified with you, knowing our undignity is all for you," he says, as he shakes in front of about 500 people who are praying and swaying in a near-dark sanctuary, many hunched over, praying, sounding as if they're talking to themselves in an unintelligible language. Others are clapping, others are undulating, others are standing around with a glazed look over their eyes. And when the introductory music is over, and in the end the head pastor comes to preach, and he speaks, many of the members of the congregation as he speaks are uttering words that cannot be understood. That's how one reporter described his experience at a charismatic megachurch in Canada. Here's another one. The pastor says, "Do not leave this church this morning until you have your God encounter." Pentecostal preacher Christo Emmanuel shouted as he urged members of the giant Langley's Christian Life Fellowship to a euphoric connection with God. A few dozen of the roughly 600 people in the auditorium are making strange sounds coming out of their mouths. Even many of those who are not speaking in tongues are weaving and rocking back and forth. The Christian Life Assembly band plays uplifting mood music. The opening sing-along session includes more than 50 repetitions of the lyric, "For the sake of the world, spread like fire in me." When the music eventually winds down, head pastor Brent Cantillon comes on stage in a suit jacket and cowboy boots to tell the congregation about how incredibly exciting things God is doing at Langley Christian Fellowship. At times his voice is breaking. At times he is shouting. Cantillon calls upon the faithful of the church to do something bold. He urges them to donate generously, naming sums anywhere from $11 a month to a one-time gift of $20,000, saying that humans' time is short on this planet and Jesus could be returning at any moment, urging them to give while they have a chance. Now, I can go on and recount similar practices of charismatic churches literally all over the world. The Pew Forum found that in addition to the United States, the charismatic movement is a predominant form of Christianity in Brazil, in the Philippines, in Kenya, in South Korea, as well as other nations. As I was looking for examples on the internet to look at, to watch, of charismatic services or read about what goes on, I'll say that the examples that I just gave, the two, are mild compared to what goes on a regular basis in hundreds of thousands of churches. I was grieved by some of them. I was grieved as I watched young people captivated by these movements like IHOP, International House of Prayer, where there's needy young people looking for something in life, looking for something real, looking for something that they could feel, something they can love and feel loved by, something that grips their emotion, looking for attention, looking for recognition, looking for affirmation, something they maybe didn't even get at home, and somehow they end up in these places and they end up getting taken up and taken in by the emotion, even to the point where something is causing these people to twitch and move their bodies like puppets, as the minstrels and the minions of Satan himself are manipulating them. And these people are giving them recognition and attention and the affirmation that they crave. I have no idea what an ancient pagan worship service ritual looks like. I've seen movies. I've seen Indiana Jones in the Temple of Doom. We were at a luau in Hawaii, so we have some sense, perhaps, of what goes on. But all I can say is that the manner in which I witnessed that on YouTube and watching these services, I believe it resembles pagan rituals. I don't think the parallels can be denied. If I were to portray a satanic service, at least as I imagine a satanic service to be, I would look no further than IHOP or Joel's Army or Latter Rain meetings, where the behavior runs from the absolute absurd, silly, hysterical, uncontrolled laughter to the bizarre, where worshipers are giving testimony to God, changing the filling in their teeth to gold, to the downright demonic, as people are shaking, channeling in other voices dead spirits or supposed angelic beings. And I'm sure you're familiar with that full range. You're familiar with the antics of Benny Hinn. And he takes his worship service, blows on people and slays them in the spirit, or waves his jacket and people go down, to the outright demonic activity of Todd Bentley, who testified of divine healings in his services, which were administered by kicking and punching the person. If it were not so real, it would be comical, but it is real. And these anecdotes are not necessarily extreme either. Many charismatics are of the mindset that this disorder in the assembly, this bizarre activity, is actually an indication of the presence of God the Holy Spirit in their midst. And when someone raises a concern, no one is permitted to exercise any discernment, because when someone does, it's called grieving the Holy Spirit. Now, for the last half dozen sermons or so in 1 Corinthians, we've been addressing the matter of the spiritual gifts. We saw the diversity of the gifts in chapter 12. Then we saw how we're mutually dependent upon one another for the operation of those gifts in the body. Then we consider the context in which the spiritual gifts are to be used, that is, in love. Last time we defined the gifts of tongues and prophecy, and we considered the possibility of their continuation and use in the church today. Now, as we come to our text today, which is 1 Corinthians 14, verses 26 to 40, we're concluding this section on the spiritual gifts. It's bringing it to a close today. And we're going to consider Paul's primary concern of order in the assembly. That the manifestation of these gifts that he's now spent two chapters talking about, that the manifestation would accurately reflect the nature and character of God, who he describes not a God of confusion, but of peace. And so he calls on the church to do all things decently and in order. This morning, what I'll do is, after some review, we'll go back just to review some things in the first half of chapter 14. Then I'm going to turn to the matter of how the gifts of the Spirit are to be used in the proper order and framework in the church, in the assembled worship of the church. And this is vital because of the examples I gave earlier. Because I would say many, if in fact I'd say the vast majority of charismatic Christians, that is, Christians who believe and practice the continuation of the spiritual gifts to this day, misuse and abuse these gifts to the great detriment of the glory of Christ, to a great detriment to the character of God. They are misrepresenting God by their false understanding of what constitutes real spirituality. They think they're spiritual, but what they're doing is painting God in a light that he does not show himself to be. So today we're going to consider this matter of order in the assembly, first seeking to understand it in the first century Corinth, in the first century church, and then seeking to apply it here in the 21st century to our church here at Bread of Life. In chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, we have seen that Paul sets out to emphatically teach the importance of prophecy over against their preferred spiritual gift of tongues. Tongues, by virtue of the fact that they are unintelligible, that is, they cannot be understood, while they have some value, Paul says, in edifying the believer, They have no value in the assembly of the saints, especially if they are accompanied without an interpreter. They do not communicate any truth whatsoever to either the church or the visiting unbeliever that happens to join the church that day. Now, I want to backtrack just a bit. That was kind of a review of chapter 14. But I want to backtrack because I don't know whether I completely dealt with a difficult text in the first half of chapter 14. It's a common objection that unbelievers raise when they want to seek out contradictions in the Bible. We covered it in the meeting after, but I didn't cover it in the message. So go back to verse 21 of chapter 14. I want to read 21 to 25. Paul, again, is dealing with the matter of tongues here, and he says in verse 21, "In the law it's written, 'By people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me,' says the Lord." And he's quoting a passage from Isaiah here. Passage of judgment, actually, that people would not understand the people who would speak to the people of God. He goes on, "Thus, tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. While prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. If, therefore, the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? But if all prophesy and the unbeliever outsider enters, he's convicted by all, he is called to account by all, the secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you." Now, as you read this, the question immediately arises, what is he saying here? First, he says, tongues are a sign to the unbeliever. But then why does Paul in the very same breath say prophecy is the preferred gift to tongues when an unbeliever joins the assembly? Seems to be a discrepancy here. Now, it is certainly true that tongues are a sign to the unbeliever. We see this at Pentecost, when the Spirit was outpoured and the apostles worshipped God in various languages as they worshipped, the unbelieving onlookers saw and they were astonished by this. Some of them were astonished to hear uneducated Galileans praising God in their own native tongue. While others said, these men are filled with new wine, these men are drunk. And it may have been that some in Corinth, in order to justify their tongue speaking, in order to justify the reveling in their tongue speaking, that they were going back and extolling the virtues of tongues as a witness to unbelievers. After all, look at Pentecost. Look what happened. It's a sign to the unbeliever of God's powerful presence in the life of the church. And Paul affirms the idea. He says, yes, tongues are indeed a sign to the unbeliever. They are a sign of some kind of spiritual activity that's going on. But they are non-communicative. They do not communicate any truth of the gospel. And if the unbeliever enters the church and hears everyone speaking in tongues, he will say, you're out of your mind. Literally, this says, you're possessed. You're possessed. And that, by the way, that's not even necessarily said with any reproach. Like, you guys are absolutely nuts. No, it's almost like an admiration, possibly an admiration here. You're possessed by some spirit here. Not unlike the reaction of the unbelievers at Pentecost. So yes, it is a sign to the unbeliever. But Paul's point is that this manifestation, even though a sign to the unbeliever, is not enough to make the unbeliever a Christian. It is never going to bring the unbeliever to repentance. Just like at Pentecost. When did the 3,000 come to Christ? When did the 3,000 repent of their sins? When they heard Peter preach the gospel. It was at the preaching of the gospel that resulted in the repentance and salvation of 3,000 that day. It was not the tongues. They first heard the worship in tongues. They marveled over that, but then they heard the gospel preached. And so even though tongues are a sign to the unbeliever, Paul says they cannot save because they do not communicate the gospel. There is no salvation outside of the communication of the gospel. However, prophecy being intelligible, being understood, you're communicating in prophecy. It says, may result in the person being, look at the text, as it says, convicted as he's called to account. The secrets of his heart disclosed. And so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. And that's our goal, brethren. That's why we assemble together. That's why we bring an unbeliever to church with us. One who's not trusting in Christ. You bring them. Your concern is not so that they can come and feel comfortable. Your concern is not so that they can come and meet a bunch of nice smiling faces and show you like, oh, Christians are really normal. That's not your goal in bringing someone to church. It is that they would be convicted, called to account, the secrets of their heart disclosed. Why? So that they might fall on their face and worship God and say, God is surely among you. And if you're visiting here today and you're not yet trusting Christ for your salvation, we're very happy you're here. We will greet you with a smile, but we're not here to provide a place where you're at ease. It's our desire that you come face to face with your sin, with the reality of the holiness of God, who you have, who your sin is an affront to, that you would be convicted with that, that you are deserving of God's just wrath, and that he calls you to account for your sin, and that unless you repent, you will perish. Ultimately, so that you would know that God is real, and that you would encounter him and fall down and worship him. That is the goal of our assembling together. And that is the goal of why we bring unbelievers with us to church. Now, last time in our exposition of 1 Corinthians 14, verses 1 to 20, we came up with a definition. We derived a definition of tongues and prophecy. And I put those definitions in your notes again. Tongues, first, tongues are a Holy Spirit-inspired utterance that is unintelligible apart from interpretation. And then prophecy is the God-given gift whereby some Christians receive and convey revealed information from God. We said that being that these gifts, as they are used in the early church, did not add to Scripture, they did not add to God's revelation. These were things that were practicing, but this was not Spirit-inspired in the sense of the way the Word of God is inspired. Nor were they counting these prophecies and tongues as equal with the Word of God. They needed to be weighed. They needed to be discerned. And being that we found no scriptural proof to think that these gifts may no longer be appropriately used in the church, we came to the conclusion that there is no scriptural reason to think that the gifts may no longer appropriately be used in the church. And that might shake some of you. But I would, if it does, I would ask you to show me in the scripture where it says, not tradition, not experience, but show me in the scripture where it says these gifts have ceased. As a matter of fact, I said last time, in light of Moses' desire in Numbers 11, Brother Jim, you mentioned Romans 11, 25 earlier. Well, as he's continuing, he's talking about prophets there. And in Numbers 11, 28, it says all of God's Moses wanted all of God's people to prophesy. This was the desire in the law of God, that all God's people prophesy. When was that fulfilled? Well, later the prophet Joel came in Joel 2, 28 and 29 and prophesied of a day when the Spirit would be outpoured. And of course, that was fulfilled in Acts chapter 2, verses 5 to 21 at Pentecost. Because of this, we should expect that there would be prophets among God's people to this day. Joel's prophecy spoke of the days that are coming when he will pour out his Spirit upon all flesh. We know that began on Pentecost. But I ask you, when did it end? When did it cease? When did people stop prophesying? Does not the day of Pentecost continue throughout the age of the church? And as long as God's Spirit is working in our midst in the church, he will continue to gift his church in the way he chooses. Until, as Paul says, the perfect has come. Also, if Christ is our prophet, priest, and king, and we are created in the likeness of Christ, we would expect the church to bear his likeness and therefore have subordinate prophets, priests, and kings who operate in these roles as they're gifted to by the Holy Spirit. And no one would argue leadership in the church. Few would argue leadership in the church. That the Holy Spirit gives the church under shepherds who are leaders who follow Christ, who is the chief shepherd, who is the King of Kings. And few would argue the fact that we're a royal priesthood, that we have these gifts to be able to intercede, again, following after Christ, who is the great high priest. But yet many would argue. They would say, yes, king, yes, priest, but prophet, no. Many would argue that God would give the gift of subordinate prophets who follow after Christ, the true prophet. And I concluded last time by saying that I believe the application of this text is that we all ought to pray that God would give us gifts. That the gifts he would give us would be for the edification of the church. And in particular, that we would prophesy. Now, as we consider the matters of prophecy and tongues and their possible use in the church today, the logical question arises, and this was, I believe, the first question when we met downstairs. What does this look like in the church? How does this look like when it's worked out in the assembly? It seems as though, in the first century Corinth at least, that these gifts were being used in the absence of any order. Many people were noisily speaking in various unknown languages all at the same time, without an interpreter to explain what was being said. Unbiblical prophecies were being offered, and they went undiscerned and untested. So Paul gives this instruction so that things would be done decently and in order. And he begins in verse 26. Let's look there. Beginning in verse 26, he reiterates the point that he made previously. He says, what then, brothers, when you come together, each of you has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. It seems that mutual edification, that is the building up that the text talks about, and the order that Paul is seeking in this text are linked in Paul's mind as he says this. He sees order in the church not as an end to itself. Not so that people would look at us and say, oh, look how orderly they are in their worship, but he sees it as coordinate with edification. The purpose of order is edification. Because if there's no order, no one's going to be edified. So as we read this verse, whatever else might come to our minds, we start to look at the Corinthians' worship service and say, this is something that wasn't boring. There was a lot of activity going on here. It seems that many in the assembly were involved and contributed to the worship, whether it was in the form of a hymn, or a lesson, or a revelation, or a tongue, or an interpretation. And I don't believe that's an exhaustive list. We know they did other things. There's no mention of the Lord's table, for example, there. Prayer is notably not on the list, nor is the public reading of Scripture or preaching. There's no mention of leadership here. Yet all of these things are in Paul's epistles elsewhere. So we believe that they were doing these things as well. So what Paul is doing is creating this ad hoc list of just some of the things that are going on when the church met at Corinth. Also, we need to understand that this is a polemical letter. That is, its main purpose is to correct what is wrong as opposed to instruct what is right. Now, he's instructing too, but the main purpose of him writing this letter is to correct what's wrong. So when he writes, each one having a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation, we don't go with our pen and say, okay, we have an order of service now. Okay, who has a hymn? Who has a lesson? Who has a revelation? It's an ad hoc list. He's not prescribing an order of worship for every church to follow. And I say this because at some times the house church models will go to 1 Corinthians 14:26 as instructive rather than corrective and say this is how we ought to conduct our services in this way. About this, I'll say two things. First, again, while the elements described in verse 26 may be a part of the worship service, they by no means constitute everything that the people of God ought to be doing when they assemble. But I will also say on the other side that there seems to be a biblical warrant for practices and expressions that are less formal, as well as those more solemn, formal expressions like preaching and reading the scripture and the Lord's table. So we see warrant for both. And perhaps as a church, it would behoove us to think about these things so that we would develop both trends in our church, whereby we would avail ourselves to less formal practices in the right environment, while not sacrificing order or reverence, which seems to be the case. When people tend to the less formal, they sacrifice the order and the reverence. And when they tend to the more formal, they sacrifice the spontaneity. Now going on in verse 27 and 28, Paul deals with tongues specifically. Verse 27. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three in each turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let them keep silent in the church and speak to himself and to God. First of all, the fact that he has to instruct people to speak in turn is interesting. I mean, it should be obvious, speak one at a time. But it probably means that tongue speaking was going on in the first century was a lot like tongue speaking in charismatic churches today. People just talking over each other where you don't understand anything and it all sounds like a bunch of babble. We see again here Paul's concern for intelligibility. Secondly, he's concerned that tongue speaking should not dominate the assembly. He says, let two or at the most three speak in tongues. I remember when I was a new believer in a Pentecostal meeting where the guest speaker was boasting about how he had just been to a service the night before where the preacher preached the entire sermon in tongues. Now, first of all, I think what an easy week that must have been for the preacher. But even as a new believer, it triggered in my mind that the discernment meter went off, and I knew 1 Corinthians 14 about the regulations and the use of tongues in the assembly. It's absurd what people think. Paul gives some very clear directives here. They're not hard. If the Pentecostal churches would just apply these three directives to tongue speaking, they would immediately in their assemblies be more in biblical order. And the first is two or at the most three should speak. Two, they should each speak at one time. And three, someone must be there to interpret. All of this assumes that whether tongues or prophecy, whatever they are, that these gifts are not out of control in the assembly. That the person who has been given the gift has full control over his mind and of his mouth to either speak or refrain from speaking. And he says, okay, two or three have already spoken, so I don't need now to open my mouth. If others are speaking, I'm going to remain silent at that time. If there's no known interpreter in the assembly today, I'm going to remain silent. And Paul is consistent throughout this section. He says tongues, he teaches that tongues is a language of prayer and praise. It is directed toward God. So he writes again, let each of them keep silent in the church and speak to himself and to God. Why? Because it's unintelligible. It's unedifying to the church. So remain silent and subjugate your tongues to your private prayer life. So these things are not a sort of thing like is often understood in charismatic practice as these uncontrollable urges that are just welling up within me and it just has to come out because it's a fire that's in my bones and it's got to come out of my mouth or I'm just going to explode. It's like rivers of living water that if it just doesn't have a way. No, not that at all. We see this dynamic tension here between the spirit who's giving this gift and the individual who's the vehicle of this gift. And because of this, there's no reason that there would be any disorder in the assembly. People can't make the excuse, for instance, as I've heard charismatics say, I was so overcome by the Spirit I couldn't refrain from speaking up, even if it was out of order. Let me say, if that is the experience of the modern charismatic, that it's outside of their control, that whatever it is they are experiencing that is outside of their control is not the biblical experience of speaking in tongues. It is something else. Secondly, now, verse 29 to 33, Paul deals with, he's dealt with tongues, now he's going to give instruction on how to regulate prophecy. He gives instruction that these uttered prophecies should be limited, should be evaluated, and that people should prophesy in turn. And then he goes into this, he grounds it all in the nature of God. Look at verse 29. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made and another is sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. As I said last time, unlike the prophets of the Old Testament, these words that are spoken are not to be counted as necessarily directly from God. The gift of prophecy in the New Testament church is to be used with discernment and under the authority of the church. Sadly, there are many self-appointed itinerant prophets who go around from church to church. They fail to see that the very proof that they are a prophet lies in their submission to the church. And they often perceive themselves to be, as a prophet, above the church. And you see this kind of attitude in the charismatic movement, brethren. I have to be honest, you see this. An attitude that comes out. A haughty attitude. If the contemporary charismatic church would only apply these biblical restrictions to prophecy, again, immediately we would see the abuses and misuses of these gifts end. Look at it again. First, like tongues in verse 29. He limits the number of prophecies, two or three. Then in verse 29, again, he calls upon others, presumably other members of the church, or perhaps some others in the church who are gifted with discernment. Whatever the case is, the New Testament gift of prophecy is one that is subject to others. One that is operating as a prophet is going to be subject to others in the church. He's going to submit his prophecy to evaluation by the church. This throws out the whole modern idea of so-called prophets who think of themselves as prophets in an Old Testament sense of the word, that they're only accountable to God. It's between me and God. God is over me alone. No. No sense of that in the New Testament whatsoever. And I would say most of these self-appointed prophets are no prophets at all because they're not willing to submit their prophecies to examination by the church. D.A. Carson writes, a prophet who treated his or her prophecy as so immediate and direct and untarnished a product of divine inspiration that it should be questioned by no true believer would not only be stepping outside the Pauline restrictions, but would presumably ultimately fall under suspicions of the church. Suspicions that he is indeed a false prophet. There is no place in Christ's church for self-appointed prophets who do not submit themselves to the rest of the church. And there ought to be no place in Christ's church for visiting itinerant prophets who stand up in front of local assemblies having no concern, no love for the local assembly whatsoever to speak forth what they believe God is speaking to them into the lives of the people that the man of God is sent to shepherd. Many times these are wolves in sheep's clothing. Paul goes on to describe the order in which these New Testament prophets would prophesy one at a time. Why? So that all may learn, all may be encouraged. See, again, mutual edification, the edification of the church. He says the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. That is to say, like tongues, the person who is gifted with prophecy is under control. He's under his mind and his mouth are under his control of his will. He's not a helpless puppet that can't stop shaking. I think also you can immediately see the difference here between the kind of prophecy in the New Testament and that of, say, of Jeremiah. Because Jeremiah 29 did say, this prophecy is in me and it is like a fire shut up in my bones, and unless I open up my mouth, I've got to open. It's got to come out. Very different when the Word of God was burning that Word through the Spirit to the prophets in the Old Testament, to what's going on here in the New Testament. All of this has to do with the church being the proper display of God's glory, the character of God. Look at verse 33. The character of God is called upon. This is the basis of this instruction. It's rooted in theology. It says, God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. And he's rebuking them. He's saying, you're painting God as a God of disorder in the way you do church. But God is not like that. The Corinthians' worship was more reflective of the disorderly service and lives of the pagan deities than it is of God. So there's this theological point here that is crucial that we get. And that is, the character of one's deity is reflected in the character of one's worship. The character of one's deity is reflected in the character of one's worship. So when we see these pagan rituals, whether it be in the evil of Hinduism, where it is gyrating, and or pagan gods in Africa jumping up and down and all this, they are reflecting the character of the gods that they worship. And we ought to be very concerned how we worship God, because it reflects His character. It's interesting here that disorder is set against peace, not order. But look at that. For God is not a God of disorder, but you'd expect, but of order. But it doesn't say that. It says, but of peace. And the reason for that is, what Paul has in mind is the harmony of the assembly, the peace in the assembly. That when God's people come together, we have the same goal in mind. We have the same purpose. Everyone's aim here today is to glorify God and edify one another. That's the purpose of our being here today. We're not here for ourselves. We're here for God and one another. And while there's a great diversity of gifts in the assembly, all are working together in harmony, in peace. There's no showmanship. There's no one-upmanship. My gift is better than your gift. But by and large, the history of the church points to the fact that in worship, the church has not greatly trusted this diversity in the body. Where, on one side of the spectrum, where diverse expressions has been permitted, there's been little order, thus showing God to be a God of disorder. But where orderliness is the rule, often diversity is stifled. And it's no great credit to the church that it instituted a liturgy in order to maintain order, while at the same time opting to silence the unique ministry of every one of its members. Words like peace and order here do not necessarily mean a somber ritual or liturgy, as if God were a stuffed shirt and all he's concerned about is that everyone's seated neatly in order, looking good. No. If our understanding of God's character is revealed in how we worship, then if we were to look at many churches, one would conclude that God is not, maybe he's a God of order, but he's also not a God of much joy. Of course, that's not the case at all. God is not a God of disorder, true, but we must see to it that we do not place our trust in order alone. Order will not save us. We have to be careful how we portray God on both ends again, that pendulum swing, that our reaction of order is not against the disorder of Pentecostalism or charismatics. Moving along here, the remainder of verse 33, I'm convinced it goes with verse 34, actually, where it says, as in all the churches of the saints, I believe it refers to what follows, the way it's laid out in the NIV and the ESV. Verse 33, middle of verse 33, 1 Corinthians 14. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they're not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there's anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it's shameful for a woman to speak in church. All right, we'll skip that. Wow. There are, at least that I know of, 8 different opinions on this text. Not a verse that's without controversy, and one that churches and individuals have very strong convictions, very strong views on. Historically, this passage has been taken as just another instruction. He's giving a series of instructions here on how you run the church, order in the church, and one of those instructions is the rule that women ought to be silent. Many believe this and practice this as an absolute rule. They do not allow women to speak in their Bible studies or their classes or their prayer meetings or their worship services. Women are expected to be silent. They're not permitted to pray out loud. They're not permitted to ask questions in Bible study. And some Christians take it this way, but the difficulty is, if you remember back to another controversial passage back in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where it talks about the head coverings, it's assumed that women pray and prophesy in the church. There's no reproof there. So it's assumed that women speak. While those who hold to the silent women view might permit then look at that and say, okay, well, women are permitted to speak, but here Paul is saying they can't, so we'll permit women to speak in Bible studies or world, but you know, at the official worship service of the church, they can't speak. And some are content with the discrepancy and they say, well, I just don't get it. I can't reconcile the two passages. Others go as far to say that 1 Corinthians 11, Paul was merely conceding that women do this, but in chapter 14, he's making his true feelings known about women participating in worship, in speaking in worship. And then you have the other side of the spectrum. There are some Christians who just literally throw this verse out completely. They will argue, based on shreds of minimal evidence, that this is, first of all, inconsistent with the rest of the Bible, and that it was added by some scribe and therefore not authentic. But the reality is, and I have to tell you this, even if you read a commentary that gives you pages and pages of why that's the case, I will give you in one sentence, the best textual critics cannot deny that these words are part of this epistle, and there is not one single manuscript that deletes them. Not one. So any argument that they are not in the text is speculative at best. There's the more common view, you've probably heard it among evangelicals, that this is cultural. The setting is proposed like this. The church is just like the Jewish synagogue, women on one side, men on the other, and when the women want to know something, they have to disrupt the assembly by asking their husband across the aisle, and therefore causing disorder. Now, I don't know about you, but that explanation always seemed to bother me, and something about it was not convincing. And indeed, there is a big problem with the view, because it assumes that the church service is like the synagogue, is patterned after the synagogue. And certainly that's not the case at Corinth, at least the way Paul's describing the church service is not like that. It bears no resemblance to the synagogue. So as I've warned in other contexts, while cultural background is important for our understanding the text accurately, we have to be careful about passing over teaching in Scripture based on an argument of culture alone. I mentioned this back when we spoke about head coverings in chapter 11. And in the same way today, if this text is telling us that women should remain silent in the church, and that is the right understanding of that, if that's the case, then it ought to be applied in our church, no matter how countercultural that is. Now, don't panic, because I said if, because I'm not convinced that in context, that this is teaching an absolute, unequivocal silence of all women at all times in church assemblies. Context. Some will argue that based on context, what Paul is saying is women shouldn't speak in tongues. That's not the case. Clearly that's not the case. Because he's not talking about tongues per se here. The context is, he says, about women asking questions. They're not speaking revelation here. He says, women are not permitted to speak. He says, if there's anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home. So this doesn't have to do with speaking in tongues. Paul is not stifling a woman from speaking in tongues here. But I do believe the context does shed considerable light on when this is to be applied and for what this is to be applied in the church at Corinth and what women are to remain silent about. Again, in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul was more than happy to accept women prophesying in the church, albeit with certain restrictions. He certainly does not teach absolute explicit silence for women in the church, nor is there any other text in Scripture to suggest that. And I think the context of 1 Corinthians 11 would dictate that that's the gathering of the church. It's in the context even of the Lord's Supper. So it's when the church gathers together. He's not saying back in 1 Corinthians 11 that women can prophesy as long as it's private one-on-one or they're speaking in small group Bible studies. He's not saying that. It's in the context of the assembly of the church. And above that, the universality of the prophecy that is fulfilled at Pentecost of Joel chapter 2. Turn there. Turn to Joel chapter 2. I want you to see this because it really serves as our second witness on the matter of women speaking. Joel 2, verse 28. And it speaks of this age. It speaks of the church. It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit. It's very specific. Your sons and daughters, your male and female servants. Women are included in the outpouring of these gifts, which include verbal gifts of prophecy. So any interpretation of 1 Corinthians 14, these verses 34 and 35, must take into account that women are permitted and even expected to speak in the assembly under certain conditions. So the prohibition of absolute women cannot speak in the assembly, I don't believe that's the case. What does it refer to then? What is it? What does it refer to? What are the clues in the context here? Look at it again. Verse 34, particularly verse 35. I'll read it again. Women should keep silent in the churches, for they're not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husband at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Now, take that, consider it in the context of chapter 14. What are we talking about? Prophecy in tongues. Specifically in the middle of talking about prophecy here, by the way. Specifically, how the prophet must be subject his prophecy or her prophecy to the rest of the assembly for assessment. That's the immediate context. So one would ask, well, why is Paul breaking context now to give an unrelated or seemingly unrelated instruction about women here in this middle of this teaching on tongues and prophecy? Well, the answer is he doesn't. That the instruction he is giving is in the context of tongues and prophecy. And what I believe Paul is commanding here is that women be silent in reference to being involved in the verbal assessment of prophecies. That is, women ought not to be among the others who we just said judge the prophecy. Those who weigh and judge prophecies that are given in the church. That they should not be permitted to participate in. And any questions they have about that prophecy, rather than pass judgment on it in public, let them ask their husbands at home. Because why? Basically, if it's a man that's giving the prophecy and the woman questions that prophecy, she places herself in authority, in a position of authority over the man. And the scripture is very clear in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that women should not have authority over men. Also, it's very possible that the man who's giving the prophecy is a woman's own husband and she doesn't understand it and might cast shame. So that's why Paul brings shame into the matter. It's shameful for a woman to speak in the church. Remember what I said early on when we were studying 1 Corinthians, it's like reading someone else's mail. We're trying to discern what's going on here in Corinth that Paul is dealing with. We need to keep that in mind. So women ought not to be part of the others who weigh and judge the prophecies. We can imagine easily a scenario where a wife might ask her husband a potentially embarrassing question about his prophecy, which in public would be shameful and out of order, but in private would be perfectly right. Instead, if there's something they don't understand, wait till they get home to discuss it. Paul is not saying don't learn. He's saying wait. What's shameful in public is right. What shows lack of submission in public is right in private. Whatever these questions are, whatever the text is referring to, that these women have these questions, it's clear. It's quite acceptable at home, but shameful in public. And Paul is doing here, I believe, is just imposing a temporary holding of the tongue. Ladies, hold your tongue when it comes to these matters until you get into the proper environment of your home. I think also involved here is the indignity of a married woman talking extensively to a man other than her husband. It was certainly considered scandalous at the time for a married woman to carry on conversations with another woman's husband. And this is even amplified more if the topic of conversation is her own husband. And that's inappropriate. This idea that this refers to women's participation in the critique of men's prophetic messages, I believe is consistent with the context. It's consistent with the entirety of Scripture, which on the one hand permits women to speak, but on the other hand limits them in the role of teaching or holding authority over men. 1 Timothy 2:11. Think about it. The careful weighing of prophecy would fall under the role of the teacher, right? I mean, that's the one who would be discerning whether this prophecy is biblical or not. And while a woman might certainly be educated enough, that's another argument. Well, women back then weren't as educated. That's why he's saying no. Women, there were women who were educated. Women are capable. Women are educated. They're capable to discern these prophecies. And as important as women are in the church, this role of teacher, of elder, are not roles that women were created for. As an ordinance of creation, it's a matter of how we're created differently. As there are things that men are not created for. So this teaching is ultimately for the good of the church. It's not for the enslavement of anyone. I do see an application here for you ladies in particular to be mindful of how you speak to other people, especially in regards to your husband, in your communication, that you be careful to not bring shame to him. I also think there's a lot of wisdom here in limiting the time that a married person spends discussing issues with the opposite sex, other than their own spouse, obviously. You say, but they're theological questions. They're questions about doctrine. Nothing will happen. Well, let me just say, attachments develop over doctrine. It may very well be that through the discussion of a biblical or a theological or a doctrinal question, that an inordinate amount of respect will be built up, and a respect that is greater than one would have for their own husband. It may very well be that women can easily end up respecting another man, whether that be the pastor or someone else in the church, who's giving her attention by answering her questions that her husband really doesn't even care to answer. And I was a witness to this situation where a woman turned to a man that she met on the internet because her husband didn't have answers to the question. He's a new believer, didn't really have answers to the question. She turned to a man on the internet. And that man's answers led her to respect him so much that ultimately she left her home, left her husband, and followed this man. So care must be taken in this area. I think it's very applicable to the text. Now in verse 36 to 38, Paul asserts here, he's starting to close, the divine authority of his teaching. He rebukes the arrogance of the Corinthians who think themselves to be so spiritual. He has listed a sarcasm of verse 36, the rhetoric here. Or was it from you that the word of God came, Corinth? Is it from you? Or are you the only ones it has reached? In other words, you want to carry your individualistic and super spiritual ways. You think you know better, as if there are no other believers in the world and you're the only people, you're the only church that has the corner on truth. Who do you think you are? How can you be so out of touch with what's going on in the churches? That's what he's saying here. And he continues in this vein in verse 37. If anyone thinks that he's a prophet, that's interesting words right there. You can think you're a prophet and not be. If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he's not recognized. So he's concluding here. He's bringing it to a close. And we're struck by this remarkable fact that Paul, he considers prophecy genuinely revelatory, but nevertheless, he says it holds less authority than the written word. He has less authority than what I'm saying to you right now, he says. And if what that prophet is saying does not line up with what I am saying, reject him. He should be completely rejected. Now, this principle must go at least some way to still the alarms of the anti-charismatics who would suggest that every revelatory gift necessarily adds to Scripture or is a threat to Scripture. Not at all. Paul is saying here very clearly, if anyone thinks he's a prophet, let him acknowledge my word. Clearly, Paul is saying that whatever a prophet says has less authority than the word of God. Again, it is clear that his view of prophecy is different from the Old Testament. Put them to this twofold test. Anyone who claims to be a prophet, first, will they submit to the critique of others in the church? Secondly, is it consistent with the Word of God? And there's overlap there, obviously. The others in the church hopefully are weighing the prophecy based on the Word of God. And if any man or woman is a prophet or otherwise, and they fail to recognize this, it says, don't recognize him. He says he is not recognized. Rather, it says he is to be ignored. Brethren, do not fear such a man, for he is no prophet at all. If he cannot submit his prophecies to the church, he is no prophet at all. Self-appointed prophets can be very intimidating. They speak with such conviction behind them. And they can intimidate you, saying, thus saith the Lord, and can manipulate you to do things you would have never thought of doing. But Paul says, ignore them. Don't fear them. Ignore them. In fact, the text indicates that what he's saying here is that that man is actually being ignored by God. So Paul is warning these spiritual Corinthians, you know, you want to do things your way. You want to, you know, raise up this prophet and that prophet around. You want all this going on. You do so at the risk of being ignored by God. Finally, then, in verses 39 and 40, Paul offers his summarizing conclusion. He wraps everything up here, verse 39. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order. Clearly here, one gift should eagerly seek after, one not forbidden. Okay? He's making it very clear. It could not be clearer here which is more important, tongues or prophecy. Very clear. Don't forbid one, earnestly desire the other. Big difference. It goes against the philosophy of the charismatic church, or much of the charismatic church. Much of the Pentecostal churches would be completely devastated over the absence of tongues in their worship service. They see tongues as indispensable. In some cases, in the cultic versions of Pentecostalism, they would say you need to speak in tongues to be saved. Or certainly in all realms of Pentecostalism, tongues are a sign of your sanctification and ought to be sought by everyone in the church. The Scripture, though, sees tongues as dispensable. Not forbidden, but dispensable. They're not necessary. They're not needed. Brethren, if you don't speak in tongues, I will tell you on the authority of the Scripture, you do not need to speak in tongues. If you do not speak in tongues, you do not have any exhortation in Scripture whatsoever that you are missing anything. The Pentecostal is wrong on this matter. But the cessationist has a problem as well. The cessationist admits, because my question to the cessationist is this. There's an imperative here. It says, do not forbid. I want you to look at this. Do not forbid speaking in tongues. Do you see that? If we want to obey the imperative of Scripture, my question to the cessationist is, how do you obey that imperative? do not forbid speaking in tongues. It's perplexing for me to think about this, that these are men who are teaching God's word. They have a love for the scripture. They are so biblical in so many ways. They have a love for the word of God, but they spend so much of their energy and time getting around the plain sense of verse 39 and 40. I don't know, do you see an irony here? And maybe afterwards you can correct me, but I see a disconnect here. Why self-proclaimed ardent defenders of the Bible just dismiss this imperative? That's only for the first century. Everything else, for now, that's just for the first century. Finally, just to want to reiterate now, since we're closing this topic up, first of all, Paul is not idolizing order for order's sake. It's ultimately God's glory that is his preoccupation in worship, and that ought to be ours. We ought not seek after spiritual manifestations nor order as our end, but God's glory, that he would be honored, that we would maintain an atmosphere in our church that honors God, that does not distract his people from his glory. As Christians, we have a corporate responsibility to do nothing that would draw attention to ourselves and away from God. So when we gather for worship, it is not for ourselves, but for God's sake and others. But brethren, we can't ignore our charismatic brothers and sisters either, those in Christ. And yes, they are indeed disregarding biblical instruction. But many charismatics and many Pentecostals are our true brethren. And I realize there's many who are not, and they're off and wild and don't even believe the gospel. But I'm saying those who trust in Christ, among our charismatic and Pentecostal brothers, have been around since 1906. They're not going away. In fact, they're growing at a rate of 19 million per year. They now number 50 million. 25% of global Christianity is charismatic. And the estimates say that will grow to 38% by 2025. So rather than discount their faith as simply because they're practicing a biblical gift, I've seen this on the internet. What's this guy's problem? Number one, he believes in tongues. Well, it's a biblical gift. Now, I'm going to go on that person's list, most likely. Why? He believes in tongues. Don't discount a person's faith merely because they believe in tongues. Ought we rather extend to them biblical instruction so that they might help their churches to appropriately and orderly use the spiritual gift in their assembly? Rather than slam them as they practice a biblically defined gift, ought we not to help them to define that gift better and explain how there can be order in the use of that gift and the disorderly use of that gift actually cast an aspersion upon God's character? Brethren, let us love our charismatic brethren. Let us not permit our knowledge to be a stumbling block to them, but let us patiently endure their present misunderstandings. Brethren, you and I were there. Many of us were there. Not all of you, but many of us were there once. So let's take care. You know, I hate the phrase, throw the baby out with the bathwater, but realize there's a lot of bathwater here to throw out. Absolutely. But let's not throw away the zeal, the passion, the joy, the spiritual life that Christ brings into these brothers and sisters and is manifested in these brothers just because they have disorderly worship. There's things that we can learn from them. Because in the end, if order is your God, that's going to be reflected. It's going to be reflected in passionless, joyless faith. And God is not a God of disorder, true, but neither is he a God of the frozen dead either. Amen.